Parents love receiving end-of-year reports from school. I think teachers, likewise, just love writing end-of-year reports. Some typical reports might sound like the following. Alison shows satisfactory progress in all her work. Kathy is a very capable student who grasps new ideas with ease. Ryan is progressing well in all areas. He could improve by slowing down a little, taking more care in his work. Mary is a very conscientious girl, often needs reassurance that what she's doing is acceptable. Michael has done a fine job continuing to make progress. He's having a little difficulty understanding division and would benefit from regular practice. Fairly typical standard reports, assessments. This evening, we are given an assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. A report, if you like, on the Master. We find it in verse 37 of Mark chapter 7. After he miraculously heals a man, and the crowd are amazed, and they say, "He has done everything well." Might be a surprise to some of you, but I never got a report like that. Wouldn't that be a wonderful report or an assessment to get back? She has done everything well. Well, that could only really be said of the Lord Jesus. And I want to take that as our theme this evening. He has done everything well. And it's our prayer, isn't it, that would be the response of every single one of us here. Jesus has done everything well, and he still does everything well. Between this incident and the incident we thought about last week, Jesus has done a lot of travelling. We saw last week how he healed the woman's demon-possessed daughter in Tyre. Verse 31 describes the subsequent journey Jesus has taken. In total, he travels about 120 miles before he reaches the scene of his next miracle. It's just a little bit less than what the cyclist travelled yesterday, from the Titanic Centre to the Causeway and back again. Just a little bit less than their travel. Jesus travelled 120 miles. Would have taken a great deal of time travelling on foot. In fact, scholars tell us this could have taken about 8 months to travel. And we don't know what Jesus was doing. We don't know what Jesus was doing during all this time. And we don't need to know. As John writes in the conclusion of his gospel account, John 21, verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. We don't need to know what Jesus was doing. But we know about this incident. After a long time travelling, he returns to the Sea of Galilee, enters the region of the Decapolis. Decapolis being a Greek word for 10 cities. This was an area of 10 Greek-influenced cities. So it's still Gentile area. It's not Jewish area. This Jesus is still in Gentile land, so to speak. And he's no stranger in these parts. Really, when we hear the word Decapolis in Mark's Gospel, a little bell should ring. Because back in chapter 5, verse 20, after he healed Legion, do you remember that demon-possessed man? And he drove the demons out into the herd of pigs. That man responded by going out, proclaiming what Christ had done for him throughout the region of the Decapolis. So Jesus comes to the Decapolis, and he's not an unknown quantity. The people living there have come to hear about him. They're very aware of his powers by now. And so we shouldn't be too surprised at verse 32, when some people bring to Jesus a man who is deaf and dumb. He can't hear, He can't really speak. All he can do is make a few noises with his mouth. Jesus heals this man. We want to notice three things from this incident. Firstly, the man and his condition. The man and his condition. We're told that this man was deaf. It may have been that he lost his hearing as the result of an injury. It may have been that he was born deaf. Either way, this poor man cannot hear. Not only was he deaf, but he also had a speech impediment. He could hardly talk, Mark tells us. His speech is severely impaired. And many of you will know and understand these two conditions go hand in hand quite often. Because a deaf person cannot hear themselves saying words, they tend to have trouble with speaking. And it's an awful condition to be in. Not being able to hear. Not being able to speak. Some of our younger boys and girls this evening, try and imagine what it would be like not being able to say anything. Imagine what it would be like not being able to hear anything. You should thank God that he's given to you ears to hear, a mouth to speak. This man has an awful condition. And surely, friends, what we are given here by the Holy Spirit is a graphic picture of what a lost sinner is. If somebody might have a good mind and a healthy body, they might not be deaf or dumb spirit or physically, but if they are lost, lost in sin, they have a far more serious handicap than any physical handicap the world might know. When you think about it, lost sinners are just like this man. The Bible tells us sinners are dead in their sin, cut off from God, cut off in a sense that they can't communicate, we can't communicate with God the way we were created to do. Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Just like a phone in the middle of the back end of nowhere, you are unable to connect. If you're a lost sinner, you cannot hear God. And you cannot talk with him or speak with him in any way of relationship at all. If you die in that condition, you'll be lost forever. And that's a truly, truly awful condition. Unable in and of ourselves to do anything. And if you're here this evening and you are still dead in your sin, you need to see yourself in this man. You need to see yourself as you really are, cut off from God, cut off from communication with him and his people. When this miracle is recorded here for us to see and remember the awful condition lost sinners are in. But I think it's also here for us that we might not despair of people in that condition. Here's Jesus, and he is able to bring healing and cure to the deaf and dumb. That's the good news, isn't it? Jesus came to this man and made him whole again. How we need to hear this. We're surrounded each and every day by spiritually deaf people. People whose ears are blocked to the sound of the gospel. We're surrounded by people who are spiritually mute. They can never speak about the things of God in a way that's honourable or with any clarity or any pleasure or personal conviction. People completely incapable of understanding the gospel in and of themselves. But the Lord Jesus can deal with them. And he can bring them to know it and love it. People who have no speech for the things of God, he can bring to speak clearly about it. Christ can do wonderful things in people's lives. And if you're a Christian here this evening, I think you should take heart and take challenge from the friends of this man. Verse 32, some people brought to Jesus this man. Maybe there is somebody you've been praying for years. Can God do anything with that person? They seem so deaf to the gospel. They seem so unwilling, so unable to cry out to God. Can God do anything for that person? Of course he can. Let us bring them to him regularly. And if he wills, he can bring that person to understand. Although they seem completely beyond it at that point, he can bring that person to be a wonderful and clear witness to the things of Christ, even though that seems ridiculous to you right now. Nothing is impossible for him. We must never despair of others. He who healed the deaf and dumb is still the same today. Jesus Christ never changes. And so something of the man and his condition. Let's look secondly at the master and his cure. The master and his cure. I want to take a few minutes to think of how Jesus ministered to this man. Verses 33 and 34 were told that when this man was brought to Jesus, Jesus took him aside, away from the crowd, put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, meaning be opened. What a very strange cure. The first thing we notice is that Jesus took him aside. We can be sure that there's a whole heap of people around here wanting to be healed. A crushing crowd, bound to be chaos, all kinds of jostling going on. These friends were told, they begged him to place his hand on the man. They just expected Jesus to touch him and heal him right there. But Jesus takes this man aside. He's not just another face in the crowd to Jesus, you see. He's a person, and he's going to have time alone with Jesus, and he's going to have Christ's full attention, full consideration. It says something to us, doesn't it, about how Jesus deals with people. Individually, personally, he takes them aside. And then Jesus does something very unusual. Puts his fingers in the man's ears, spits on his finger, touches the man's tongue, looks up to heaven, sighs, and says, Ephphatha. What's Jesus doing? Surely Jesus could have healed this man with a word, with a touch. Why go through all of this? Well, I think for two reasons, at least, friends. One being, Jesus is teaching that God is at work in this broken world. God is at work in this broken world. Is Jesus not using a kind of a sign language here? These are very clear, visible signs, all very visible for a man who cannot hear. The fingers, the touching of the tongue, the look up to heaven, the easily lip-read word, Ephphatha. By putting his fingers in the man's ears, Jesus was identifying with the man that he knew about the problem. Same with the touching of the tongue. By the looking up to heaven, Jesus was showing where this power was coming from. This wasn't just a magic trick. What about the deep sigh? Well, it's not that Jesus is exhausted. And it's not that Jesus is cheesed off that he was asked to bring healing. This sigh is incredibly telling, friends. It's an expression of sympathy. It's an expression of pain over this man's sufferings. And there's a wonderful comfort even in the fact that Jesus sighed here. Christ expressing his anger and his sorrow at the results of the fall. It's an insight into the emotional life of our Lord, sighing to express sorrow at what sin had done. An expression of compassion and tenderness, showing that God is going to come down in power and give this man hearing and speech, because God is compassionate. And so the sign language, Jesus is showing that God is at work here. God is willing and caring enough to step into this broken world and bring healing and transformation. So I think that's the first reason for this manner of healing. Jesus saying, God is at work in this broken world. But I think the second reason is that Jesus is saying, God doesn't always work in precisely the same way. God doesn't always work in precisely the same way. Fingers, the touching of the tongue, Ephphatha. Nowhere else do we read of such a healing by Jesus Christ. It's utterly unique. And isn't that a simple lesson for us, friends? Christ was not tied to a particular way of bringing healing. Sometimes he thought fit to work in one way, sometimes in another. Sometimes it was by a word, sometimes by a touch, sometimes gradually, sometimes instantly, sometimes when the person was present, sometimes when the person was absent, showing us he doesn't always work in exactly the same way. It's always the same Lord who works, but he's not tied to a particular means. Isn't this true in salvation? Some people, they're brought to Christ, they're brought to a place of spiritual healing through preaching. And that's the chief ordained way that God has given for this. But others are brought by private conversations. Some come in the discussion group at the end of a week of camp. Some come in the midst of tremendous joy. Others, it's terrible tragedy that brings them to him. God doesn't always work in exactly the same way. And I think that's a great blessing, friends. Because there shouldn't be one particular method that we regard as the only way of God working. Otherwise, we would despise other methods and we would elevate that one method to become an idol, and then the glory wouldn't all go to him. God doesn't always work in precisely the same way. Just as every fingerprint here this evening is unique, every testimony here this evening is utterly unique. Evidence of this very point. God doesn't always work in precisely the same way. There's no testimony better than another. There's no way of salvation that's worse than another. As long as we've been taken aside by the Master and we've been dealt with and brought to faith and repentance and received this cure, the Master and his cure. So the man and his condition, the Master and his cure. And thirdly, and you get bonus points in preaching college when you get them all to match like this, the multitude and their confession. The multitude and their confession. This deaf and dumb man, he is able to speak and hear. Let's not think lightly of a miracle like this. But why then does Jesus urge him and his friends not to speak about what has happened? Verse 36 seems very strange, doesn't it? Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. We've seen something of this before. Jesus commanding silence from those he has healed. And clearly Jesus is deeply concerned that his real identity shouldn't be confused. He doesn't just want to be known as a miracle worker that's arrived. Yet this man and his friends, they can't keep quiet. And the more Jesus tells them to be silent, the more they keep talking about it. Why were they so disobedient? Well, because, as verse 37 tells us, they were so overwhelmed with amazement that they can't help but be amazed. And the word there is interesting. Literally, it's super, hyper astonished. It's a wonderful expression. Super, hyper astonished. It's a word that's used only here in the New Testament. It means above all measure, over the top, superabundantly amazed and astonished. They had their minds completely blown by this miracle. They're just completely amazed. They can't contain it. They can't keep it in. And so they spread it everywhere. And hidden in this disobedience is a couple of important lessons for us to learn. Let's look at their two statements in turn. The first thing they say is, "He has done everything well." As they look back on what he has done, as they consider his work, they say, "He has done everything well." And friends, every believing heart in the building this evening should say, "Yes, I can identify with that. He has done everything well." As I look back on my story and as I see how he's dealt with me, he's not like anyone else. He's worked in my life just in the way that I needed. He has done everything well. It's something you can say about the Lord Jesus Christ that you can't say about anyone else. He's done everything well. Perhaps this evening you have terrible circumstances that have come upon your life and painful anxieties. Maybe in your body you have acute pain and intense suffering. Maybe in your life you have difficulties and obstacles that in a million years you never thought you would have to face. We might not understand all the twists and turns of the road of life. And we might wonder why terrible events take place. Why people have to get sick and others have to die. We do wonder about those things. Right now, many of you this evening have question marks as tall as mountains in your mind over certain events in your life. And I can't tell you for sure why life has gone like it has for you. But I can tell you, when you get to heaven and you stand before his throne, you will be able to look back over your days and you will say, "He has done everything well." At the moment, you can't see how it all fits in, but when you get to heaven and when you look back, you will be very glad to join with every other child of God and you will say, "He's done everything well." The whys and the wherefores and the causes and the reasons of everything that we don't understand now, in heaven they will be as clear as day and as plain as the sun. And we will marvel that we ever doubted his love for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." He has done everything well. It's the first thing we see from this multitude. Their second statement, he makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And another interesting word choice by Mark here is his word for mute. This, again, is the only time that it appears in the New Testament, this word for mute. There are lots of references in the New Testament for people being speechless, not being able to speak, but only one place, only here, do you have this word. It's a rare word. It's almost as if Mark has just plucked it out of the air, this word. But he doesn't. In fact, Mark is borrowing this word from the Old Testament. And from his Greek version of the Old Testament, he plucks this word from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 35. And it only appears that one time in the Old Testament. We read from it earlier. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 read, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue," the same word Mark uses, "the mute tongue shout for joy." And I think Mark uses this rare, rare word for mute to take us back to Isaiah 35. He's alluding to this prophecy of one who was promised to come, one who would unstop the ears of the deaf, one who would make the mute speak. What the prophet had foretold, saying, "Your God will come and unstop the ears of the deaf, and the mute tongue will shout for joy," it now becomes, "Your God has come and unstopped the ears of the deaf, and the mute tongue is shouting for joy." Jesus Christ is here fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 35. All along in Mark's Gospel, he's been painting this picture of Christ for us. This question has been building up. We're soon going to see it in chapter 8. Who is this Jesus? Jesus asking, "Who do you say I am?" Here he's giving another clue. He's this one prophesied by Isaiah. As we close, let me say, in a way, this miracle, not only is it a fulfillment of prophecy, but it can also be thought as something prophetic in and of itself. Not only does it fulfill prophecy, but it points forward to something still to come. Because surely in Christ bringing hearing and speech to this man, he's giving us a little glimpse as to what he intends to do to each one of us when he comes again. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And friends, when we compare ourselves now with that day of glory, it's almost as if now, here on earth, we're spiritually deaf. We have hearing problems spiritually. And with speech problems, we can only barely stammer God's praises here on this earth. We're slow to hear him speak to us. We're very, very slow to speak a word for him. But it will not always be so. Christ will yet do this kind of work to us. And the day is coming when he will completely unstop our ears, and he will completely loosen our tongues. As one writer puts it, as he looks forward to that day, "Then in a song of grateful praise, to Christ the Lord our voice we'll raise. With all thy saints we'll join to tell, Christ Jesus hath done all things well." Friends, as we wait for that day, may he so work in us to increasingly unstop our blocked ears and to increasingly open our mouths that we might truly listen to him and that we might boldly speak for him. Amen.